Not very long after I came to know the Lord Jesus as my Savior, I had the privilege of hearing a series of messages by Dr. Lehman Strauss on the parables of Matthew 13. And it was an eye-opening series for me. I was new in the faith, and this was the first time I had ever heard any teaching on the subject. And Dr. Strauss, very godly man, gifted in his understanding of the Scriptures. And one of the traits that Dr. Strauss possessed was a keen sense or ability to speak very, very, very clearly. He made it a significant point to articulate each word very clearly. And as he was speaking on the parable of the tares that we'll be looking at tonight, he made this statement, and I am going to try and imitate him as much as I possibly can. He said, "Satan is not an innovator, but an imitator." And he emphasized every syllable of those words. You may say, well, you shouldn't have been listening so much to how he was saying, but what he was saying. But may I say to you, it was how he said those things that caused me to remember what he said. Satan is not an innovator. He is not a person that comes up with new ideas or new ways of concocting things, but he's an imitator. He takes the things of God and he imitates them. He carbon copies those things, but in doing so, he changes those things as being decidedly good to that which is inherently evil. It stands to reason, therefore, that if God has a gospel that saves men, Satan will seek to imitate it. And he does. I'd like to speak to you tonight on what I am going to call the gospel of Satan. Simply, it is a perversion of the word that keeps men in darkness and makes them bound for hell. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to begin reading tonight at verse 24. "Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn." Now, fortunately, as we did with the parable of the soils this morning, we have for us an interpretation given by Jesus himself, verse 36. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, better the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." The parable is somewhat similar to the parable of the soils, in that we have seed and we have a sower and we have fruit and we have plants and all those different things that went on this morning. However, the meaning of the various things is quite different. Here we have a man who is sowing a field. The issue is not the quality or the condition of the soils, for apparently the soil here is all good. In fact, the symbolism of it is a little bit different. The soil in the first parable was the condition of a man's heart. Here, according to verse 38, the field is the world. It speaks of the entirety of the kingdom of God or the mystery kingdom. And in that, the Son of Man, which would be the Lord Jesus Himself, and consequently those that He sends out, are sowing seed in the field, which is the gospel. And consequently, as the Word of God goes forth and the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, those who hear it and understand it and believe it and receive it are those who bring forth the fruits of righteousness. They are likened to the wheat. They are growing in the field. But it says here in verse 25, but while men slept. And one of the things that we need to remember about the interpretation of parables is that we don't need to build a major doctrine on every little tidbit of information that's there. You could say, okay, the church is asleep at this point in time and the church did wrong because the enemy crept in here. Well, the fact of the matter is, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. That would mean that Jesus was asleep. If you're condemning the church for being asleep at the switch here and allowing this to creep in, then you also have to condemn the Lord at the same time. And I don't think that's what we want to do. I think what the idea is here is just in the normal course of things, once the work is done, you go to sleep and you wake up the next day and you do what the things on the next day, and this was to be expected. On the other hand, the enemy that comes in by night, under the cover of darkness. What he is doing, he is not doing overtly, but covertly. He is seeking to do it while not being detected. And it's interesting in Genesis chapter 3, when you look at Satan in his first activity in the world, it says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. That's how Satan operates, in subtlety, in secrecy, in the ways of imitation, so that he cannot be found out for who he is. While the men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares. The tares here are plants that, at least initially, look very much like wheat. In fact, in the very early stages of their development, it is practically impossible to tell the difference between the genuine wheat and the imitation tares. After a while, though, it does become apparent. In fact, verse 26 says, when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, it is at that time of maturity when the fruit begins to appear that you're able to tell the difference between the two. If you partake of the tares, they are nauseating. You can get really sick eating those things. In fact, one commentary that I read seemed to indicate that if you eat enough of them, it can actually even be fatal. Now, I'm not so sure about that, but I would think that before you get that far along the road, you're going to recognize that this wasn't just a bad pepperoni pizza that you had, and you're going to leave off eating those things. But nonetheless, the difference between the two early on is unnoticeable. But when they bring forth the fruit, then the difference between the two becomes noticeable. Satan, in his desire, is bringing forth a gospel that, on the surface, is going to look and sound, maybe use the same terminology that will be found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what he does is give all different meanings to the words that make it up. And we'll see some of these things in just a moment or two. Why is it that the enemy would come in and do this? May I suggest to you that from the very beginning of time, practically, it has been Satan's desire to usurp the authority of God and rule this world. Now, I don't know exactly when Satan fell, when Lucifer became Satan. It seems to me it had to be after the sixth day, because on the sixth day of creation, when all was said and done, the Lord God looked out upon all His creation and He declared it to be very good. If Satan had fallen at this point in time, I don't think God could say that declaration. So I think it's sometime after the creation of man, which might be the key. May I suggest to you the possible scenario? I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but it seems like this is probable. Remember, Satan was the anointed cherub. Ezekiel chapter 28 says he was in the Garden of Eden, and that very possibly could have been early on in the creation of mankind. My professor that just passed away at ABC, Dr. Ryder, said that man was created on the sixth day, which would be Friday, and he assumes that the Genesis chapter 3 took place no later than Tuesday. Now, I don't know if that's accurate or not, but more than likely, Satan was pretty good up until the creation of man. He was the anointed cherub. He was the highest ranking official in the creation of God. Satan had the ability to be in the Garden of Eden. And ruling over the rest of the angelic creation, he thought he was pretty good stuff. Well, now comes along mankind, and God says, and let them have dominion, basically, over my creation. Satan gets knocked down a peg. Well, actually, at this point, Lucifer gets knocked down a peg. He does not have the same authority that he once had. And may I suggest to you, that may have been the impetus for him in his rebellion against God. Consequently, there's this world. I momentarily had sovereignty over its control. Didn't mind doing it under the authority of God, but now that's been taken away from me. I want it back. And he revolts against the authority of God, and consequently, he needs then to usurp the authority, the God-given authority of mankind. And he initiates the temptation in the Garden of Eden. What does he do? He comes with a gospel. And he says, hey, have you considered that fruit that's out there? Well, we can't eat that thing. Oh, you've got to be kidding. For God does know in the day you eat thereof that your eyes will be open and you'll know the difference between good. God's holding out on you. You would be better off by eating that thing than not eating it. That's the gospel of Satan. He's always going to offer something that looks good. And consequently, Eve looked at that thing and she said, my, that does look good. It'll make me wise. I think it has nutritional value to it. It's low in sugar. There's no triglycerides in the thing. This has to be good. And she partook of it and gave it to her husband and he said, my, that's rather tasty. And they were deceived. And instead of making life better, they witnessed death. That's the gospel of Satan. He is going to plant something that looks similar to the real thing in the hearts and minds of people. And consequently, it's going to be those things that are going to keep them in darkness and that eventually bring death. So the enemy comes in and he's sowing these tares. Why will he sow tares? Hoping that the tares will choke out the wheat. Do you realize that throughout the course of history, Satan has been in a plan, a scheme, if you will, to wipe out the children of God? Remember back in the days of Moses, the Edict of Pharaoh? Well, when these Hebrew women are ready to bring forth, what are we going to do? We're going to kill all the male babies. By the grace of God, Moses was spared. When the Lord Jesus was born, what did Herod say? Well, let's kill all these babies. What's going on in the world today? Let's kill all these babies. And may I say to you that the abortion movement is a satanic as the movement under Pharaoh and Herod. Satan has always been seeking to wipe out the people of God. And how does he do it? He plants the tares, and hopefully the tares are going to choke out the wheat. He has always been trying to corrupt the nation of Israel prior to the Messiah's coming, because if the nation of Israel did not exist, the Messiah couldn't come to it. Do you realize that? Under the trickery of Balaam and Balak back in the wilderness times there, the idea was to get the people to intermarry and their faith would be gone, so that eventually the people would be so corrupted that there would be no Messiah. Haman tried to wipe out the people of Israel. Didn't work. All those plans were to wipe out Israel so that when the Messiah came, there wouldn't be a nation to come to. If there's no nation, he can't come to it. Do you realize what the Antichrist is going to do in the tribulation times? He's going to declare himself God. He's going to sign a covenant with peace, of peace, to protect the nation of Israel. But what's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation? He's going to say fooey to that. And he's going to seek to wipe out the nation of Israel. Why? Because if the nation of Israel doesn't exist, the Messiah can't come back. And if the Messiah doesn't come back, guess who gets to rule the world? That's been his gospel all along. He plants these tares in order to get rid of the people of God. Well, who are these tares that Jesus refers to here? Well, over in verse 38, the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. These are unsaved folk. What unsaved folk? See if I got this right. I'm going to illustrate for you what these tares are going to appear as. Now, understand, in that the children of the kingdom are quote-unquote religious people, and we are, rightfully so, the tares are going to look religious. So we have what are known as the world's major religions. There's Buddhism, there's Hinduism, there's Judaism, Islam, the Baha'i Faith, Taoism, Wicca, the worship of witches, and believe it or not, humanism. In fact, the Supreme Court years ago declared humanism to be a religious entity. The humanists are always talking about the separation of church and state and how we've got to get religion out of government. Humanism is a religion. Therefore, humanism's got to go out of government. Which presents a logical problem for them. These great world religions are unique, are distinct from Christianity. So I put Christianity in a different color there, and I put an inner circle there to say that these world religions, even though they might share a common trait or two, for example, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity are monotheistic. They believe that there is one God. Now, Islam and Judaism do not believe in the Trinity, but they believe nonetheless there's one God. So they would share that with Christianity. But that's about all the similarities that there are between them. These religions are distinct. They would not look like Christianity, especially some of the ones like Hinduism, where you have thousands upon thousands of gods. But they are religions. They are people that worship in some form or another. But the distinction between a Buddhist and a Christian, or a Muslim and a Christian, becomes very apparent very early on. There's no trouble identifying the two. What you have then, within the realm of so-called Christianity, are the cults. Those religious entities that claim to be Christian and are not. Three things that I'd like to share with you that I think are the trademarks of a cult. First of all, there's an issue concerning the authority of God. A cultic religion is a religion that does not base its authority solely upon God Himself and His revealed will within the Word of God. Cultists, generally speaking, elevate the teaching or the authority of some man, whether it be a founder such as David Koresh or Jim Jones or that type of a person, or an elected official within that organization. Not only that, then they add to the revealed will of God writings other than the Bible. So you're going to have some man and his authority, or group of men and their authority, or even women in the Wicca religion. You're going to have writings that are extra-biblical that form the authority of what God would have you to do or not to do, rather than just saying, okay, God alone is the one who rules my life and His Word reveals His will for me. Second area is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What will result there is usually a denial of His deity and the sufficiency or the efficacy of His work on the cross. Those issues are going to come and they will be denied. And then the third thing is the sufficiency of faith. Man is not saved by grace through faith alone. He may be saved by grace, but it's through faith in something else or something other than faith. It's something that a man has to do. Those are three things distinguish between genuine Christianity and cultic Christianity. Let me give you a couple of examples, and I'll shrink the circle of genuine Christianity and start with the Jehovah's Witnesses. In the authority of God, the Jehovah's Witnesses recognize the Bible as that being authoritative. They do not have extra-biblical writings, except the Bible that they accept is not one of your Bibles or mine. It's their own. Generally speaking, for the most part, it's similar to ours, but wherever their doctrine contradicts what the Scripture says, they change the Scriptures. For example, well, the second thing, the deity of Christ, they deny the deity of Christ. And in John chapter 1, verse 1, a verse that clearly delineates the deity of Christ, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, they say, oh no, it can't be that. Jesus was not God. There's only one God, and that would make two gods. So they changed it to He was a God. I had fun one time when Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door, and I said, you believe that there's only one God, don't you? And they said, yes, we do. I said, how can your translation be accurate when you said that He is a God? Because that means there's more than one. Now, either there's one God, or there's more than one God. Either there's one God and your Bible is wrong, or your Bible is right and there's more than one God in persons. Which is it? They said, we'll have to study and come back. And they came back. And they said, well, He wasn't really God at all. He was God-like. I said, that's not what your Bible says. And they said, well, we have a difference of opinion. When it comes right down to it, the Word of God is not their authority. Their theology is their authority. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny the sufficiency of His work on the cross. And consequently, a man is saved by what he does. The Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult. They are not genuine Christianity. Next one, Roman Catholicism. How can you say that? Well, when it comes to the authority of God, they recognize the Bible, but they also recognize the tradition of the church as being authoritative, and they recognize the authority of the Pope. And when any of those things come into conflict, guess which goes first? the authority of Scripture. If you come to them and you say, okay, this is what Scripture says, here's what the Pope says, well, they will say, that's in your interpretation of the Scriptures. What the Pope says is accurate. So for Roman Catholicism, authority resides in the Pope and the traditions of the Church as they understand the Word of God, which is their theology. Well, you say they hold to the deity of Christ. Well, yes, they do hold to the deity of Christ. They do have a problem with His humanity. You see, they believe in a doctrine called the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Mary was conceived without sin. I don't know about you, but my Bible tells me that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes Mary. If she was conceived without sin, then she's not really human, because we are all descended from Adam. He is our primal father, and sin is passed down through Adam. If she's without sin, she's without genuine humanity. If she's without genuine humanity, then the son of her womb is without genuine humanity. If Jesus was without genuine humanity, then when He went to the cross, He could not die for man because He didn't identify with mankind. And consequently, His work on the cross then is insufficient for our salvation. And Roman Catholicism teaches that grace comes through faith and through baptism, with penance and all the other, the seven sacraments of the Church. Faith alone, in fact, is called an anathema by the various decrees of the Church. In fact, not only is faith called an anathema, but you've heard of the doctrine of purgatory. What happens to a person who dies? Well, they go to purgatory for a while because they have sins to pay for. Wait a minute, didn't Jesus die for your sins? Well, He did, but there's still some left over that you've got to take. Well, then Christ's death wasn't sufficient. Your faith in Him wasn't sufficient. On all three accounts, Roman Catholicism fails. Mormonism, the authority of God, well, that's an easy one. They also have the Book of Mormon, the Doctrines and Covenants, and Pearl of Great Price. These are all writings that are extra-biblical, that are just far out and crazy. Concerning the deity of Christ, Mormons say that as we are, Jesus once is. As Jesus is, we will one day be. In other words, Jesus began as a human being and became a God. And one day we're going to be like Him. We will become gods, or at least the Mormons will become like God too. We all become little gods ruling our universes here and there. And so faith is just not sufficient at all. You are judged according to your works. You could add some other groups in here, and I didn't have room within that little circle to do so. Some branches of Pentecostalism deny the Trinity. Well, if you deny the Trinity, you deny the sufficiency of Jesus' work on the cross. You could put some forms of liberal Protestantism in there because they deny the authority of God as revealed in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are just a book written by man with some good moral precepts and so on and so forth. But these are our tares. These are the groups of people that will claim to be Christian, but in reality aren't. Now, let me give you one more thing. It has nothing to do with anything, but that's okay. I have plenty of time, don't I? Thank you very much. Heretical movements. A heresy is by biblical definition, is that which divides. A heresy happens within Christianity. Heresies are when two Christians disagree about a doctrine of sufficient nature that it causes a division between them. The Arminian and the Calvinist. The Calvinist will say the Arminian's a heretic. The Arminian will say the Calvinist is a heretic. The charismatic and the non-charismatic, and they'll claim each other is the heretic. The dispensationalist, the covenant theologian, and various things. I am a dispensationalist. I expect to see many covenant theologians in glory. I don't buy their theology. But I do recognize them as brothers or sisters in Christ. That's not what the Lord has in view here. These are the tares, those who claim to be Christian but deny the essential things that make a Christian distinct from the world, the authority of God, the person of Christ, and the sufficiency of faith. Now, what do we do with these folks? Well, let's go back to the Scriptures. Verse 27. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, what in the world happened? That's a literal translation of the Greek there. We're pretty sure that when we sowed that seed, it was the good stuff, right? And we've got these tares coming up. And he said, an enemy has done this. And, well, the servants asked him in verse 28, well, what do you want us to do? Shall we go out and gather them up? One of the commentaries that I was reading had an interesting understanding of the response of Jesus. The response of the master here. The master says, in essence, no. That's the short answer. We're going to allow them to coexist until the end of the age, and then I'll take care of it. That's the essence of what he said. This commentator said, the Lord here is telling us that we need to allow for doctrinal diversity throughout time. And I said to myself, are you kidding me? Nothing could be further from the truth. Keep your finger here. I'm going to come back in just a second. But turn over to the second epistle of John. 2 John, verse 6. I should say to you, 2 John chapter 2, and see how many of you turn. 2 John verse 6, there's only one chapter. And this is love, that we walk after His commandments. This is the commandment, that as you heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Again, we get right back to the middle of that definition of a cultic person, one who denies the person of Christ. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, well, you've got to allow for doctrinal diversity. No, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. This has nothing to do by allowing the cultists here to continue to allow for doctrinal diversity. Notice the word that is used here in the end of verse 28. Shall we go and gather them up? What are you going to do when you gather them up? You're going to pull them up. You're going to yank them out of the ground. What happens when you yank those plants out of the ground? What state do they move from and to? When the plant is in the ground, it is alive. When you pull it up, the moment you pull it up, it's dead. When he talks about gathering them up, what he has in mind here is executing them. These are people. Let's get rid of these people. Roman Catholic Church in its inquisitions, the Puritanical Church in its witch trials, did exactly that. If you didn't follow their doctrinal positions, you were executed as a tare. That's what these servants had in mind. The Master, which is the Lord Himself, says, no, allow them to go on. And He gives three reasons here. Actually, He gives two, and a third is implied. Reason number one. Nay, lest while you gather up the tares, you root up also the wheat with them. Possibility number one is that these things are sown so closely together that if you root up the one, the roots may be intertwined with the roots of another, and you're going to disturb that plant. You might misidentify a plant. Oh, there's a tare, and you grab it up, and oops, it's a wheat. And many people who were genuinely Christians in the Inquisitions and the witch trials died because of their faith. That's a possibility. The second possibility is just the opposite. Some of these plants in their immaturity, because you can't tell the difference, you leave them there. You can't be totally efficient in the job that you're going to do it. You don't have the wisdom to tell the difference. And consequently, if you miss one, guess what's going to happen? It's going to grow up and it's going to spread out and you're going to have the job to do all over again. So there's an inefficiency there. But He says, let them grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Here's what's going to happen. Let them manifest their fruit over the course of time. Is that the most beneficial thing? No. But it's the plan of God. It's the plan of the Master. And then I will do something. We'll drop down to the end of this. Verse 40. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. When is He talking about here? What is this time frame that He's dealing with? Well, let me give you a timeline. We'll put on here for a point of reference, Calvary, crucifixion of Christ. We are at this point in time just before that. Matthew chapter 12 is the official rejection of the person of Christ as Israel's Messiah. And consequent, there's the postponement of the kingdom at that point in time. That's where we are right there. Subsequent to Calvary is the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord back into heaven. And then 10 days following that is the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes. With the advent of the Holy Spirit, you have the beginning of the church and the church age. The church is still around today, even though Harold Camping says that the church is no longer in the plan of God. I think Harold Camping is no longer in the plan of God. Nonetheless, one of these days, we are going to experience what is known as the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 says, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. That lower arrow there is the dead in Christ. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with them, along with that hour, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We will return with Him back into the heavens. Subsequent to the rapture of the church is a 7-year period known as the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, or most commonly known as the tribulation period. After the culmination of the tribulation, you have the second advent of the king, Israel's Messiah. This time, they will recognize Him and they will receive Him. And consequently, subsequent to that, you have the inauguration of the millennial kingdom that has been postponed. Consequently, between there is when this mystery kingdom is being lived out in time. It started with the rejection of Jesus in Matthew chapter 12. It will extend through the church age, through the tribulation to the second advent of the king. And then the real kingdom will come. Now let's look at what he's saying here as to the time element. Verse 39, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. What age is he talking about? Well, this mystery kingdom. The end time there is the time when this is going to be the harvest period. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest at the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. That's important. The tares are gathered, then after that comes the kingdom. In verse 43, then the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom. Well, what's happening after the harvest is the kingdom. That's the millennial kingdom. Some have said what he's talking about here is the great white throne judgment. No, it's not. The great white throne judgment happens at the end of the millennial kingdom, not before it. This judgment is happening before it, at the end of this age, the mystery kingdom age. Notice the reapers are the angels. In Revelation, there are seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, seven bowl judgments. Who opens the seals? The angels. Who plays the trumpets? The angels. Who pours out the bowls? The angels. All those judgments of God are administered by angels. Who are those judgments upon? The unrighteous living in the tribulation period. I believe what he is saying here is God is going to use this tribulation period in his judgment of these tares. People who had made a profession of some type of religious faith, claiming to be Christians, but in reality aren't. In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says that once the rapture takes place, that these people will not have opportunity to repent because they had opportunity in this present day and age to hear the truth, and they believed the lie, the gospel of Satan. And consequently, when God judges, he's going to get it right. No mistaking the wheat and the tares. He'll have separated the two by their fruits. And he'll deal with that. So, you have the possibility of not getting all of them, the possibility of getting it incorrectly. And there's a third reason that we allow the tares to commingle with the wheat. And it's not stated here. And that's this. A tare will always be a tare. Wheat will always be wheat. I was reading one commentary online and about this, and it was from an organization that denies eternal security of the believer, and they used this passage to say, here are people that were saved that are no longer saved, and so forth and so on. It was horrendous. The problem is, the tares will always be tares, and the wheat in the physical sense will always be wheat. In the personal sense, those who are tares today can be wheat tomorrow. You see, all of us are born into this world with a sin nature. We are not children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're children of the devil. We're lost. I'm just a couple of weeks short. 32 years ago, for the first time in my life that I could remember, I heard how Christ died for my sins. That he paid it all with his blood. and that simply by faith in what he accomplished on that cross, I could be forgiven and have the righteousness of Christ and be saved, become a new creature in Christ, have an eternal home in heaven. And 32 years ago, plus a couple of weeks, I was changed from a tare to a wheat. You see, if we get rid of all the tares, who are we going to evangelize? Well, that makes life easy. We don't have to do any evangelization there. We don't even have to have the revival coming up this weekend. Man, life is going to be good. And we've just precluded the possibility of the kingdom of heaven having all its constituents, and we've robbed God of the glory that's due His name. In this day and age, there are going to be wheat and tares growing together. This brings me to two very important points of application. Number one, don't be deceived by anything and everything that is religious. As the saying goes, all that glitters is not gold. All that worships is not Christian. Don't be deceived. Don't allow the roots of the tares to infest yours. Do you realize that there's going to be tares out there? But those tares are soaking up the minerals in the ground. The minerals that your roots need. The water in the ground that your roots need to produce abundantly the fruit that God would have you to produce. They're a detriment to you. Can't kill them. But we can't allow them to take away from us that which God would have us by their deception. But then here's the second thing that I thought of that as I was preparing this that was really a blessing to me. God, through tribulation, the tribulation period, is going to cleanse His kingdom. God, through personal trials and tribulations, cleanses His children. He draws off the dross and makes us pure. That's why when James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, you can say, huh, joy? No, you can say, yeah, joy. God is using this for good. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this parable tonight. Remind us that there are tares in the world around us. Those who will look, at least initially, on the surface like the genuine thing, but aren't. May we have discernment in knowing what's right and what's wrong. May we not allow the tares to rob us of the things that are beneficial to us in producing the fruit that You desire. And then, Lord, remind us tonight that even in the trials of life, You are using those things for good. When they come, and may we just be found faithful in them to allow You to accomplish that which You would want to accomplish. And in the end, may we rejoice in Your goodness. We thank You for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good weekend.